Faith, hope, and love. Those are the three key and core virtues of our faith. Faith is trusting what God has already done. Simply put, that's what faith is. It's trusting in what God has already done. Hope is, like Steve said, hope is believing that God will do what he has said that he will do. So faith kind of looks back, hope looks forward, and then love is really nothing more than acting on your faith and acting on your hope in obedience right here in the present. Jesus said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commands. But we're talking about hope today. So we're going to talk about believing that God will do what he has said that he will do. John Piper wrote it this way: hope comes from the promises of God rooted in the work of Christ. Comes from the promises of God rooted in the work of Christ. In Psalm 43, we read this: why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Put your hope in God. In Romans 15, God is called the God of hope. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says that he's an apostle of God our Savior and Jesus our hope. So we have hope that God will do what he says. And we place our hope, all of our hopes, in God and in Jesus. And we live our hope because we live in Christ. Peter says that we have been born again into a living hope through Jesus Christ. Hope has so many different parts to it. As I was thinking about the word hope and just scanning through the Bible, I mean, hope has to do with our inheritance in heaven. There is an inheritance for every believer in heaven. It's reserved. It's got a reserve sign with your name on it. It's kept for you. And that's a part of our hope. Hope has to do with the return of the king and the wedding and the ultimate happily ever after ending, which really is just a beginning. We wait for the blessed hope, Paul writes, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We go on and on about that, talking about the different aspects of hope, but we want to look at one particular passage today for just a few minutes here. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, and I want to start by reading verses 22 to 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. You've got a sheet in your bulletin that talks about the next passage, but we have to open it up with these few verses. This is really, really big stuff here in Romans chapter 8, these verses. This is the biggest grand picture that you can imagine. It says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The whole creation. Now, this includes the earth, but it includes the angels. It includes all of the universe. It includes us. The whole creation, everything that God has made, all of it, groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, then we wait for it patiently. I mean, this is the big picture right here. It's the restoration of all of creation, putting everything back how it should be. This is what we wait for, what all of creation waits for. It's fixing everything that was broken, including you and me. Can you imagine it? Bodies as God intended them to be. No more deterioration, no more disease, no more death. This is the big picture hope. And he says that we were saved in this hope. It's the hope of what's to come. It's what we're looking for. And he says that it's not something that we see or something that we hold on to, but it's something that we anticipate. Hope. Christian hope. It's one of the key virtues, one of the core things about our faith. But here's what gets me about this, and this is where we come to the passage that you've got notes on. If you skip down then to verse 31, check out what Paul says. He says, "What then shall we say in response to this?" What can we say in response to this? I mean, if you really step back and you think about how big this plan is that God has to redeem everything, to restore everything, to fix it all, I mean, what can we say to that? He says, it's like I'm left speechless at the magnitude of what we're talking about. What can we say in response to this? And what Paul does is he answers his question with three questions. Actually, he answers them with five questions, but we just want to look at three of them today. Three questions. So the sheet says three questions to ponder this Advent. Each one of these questions, I see both a truth to cling to and a promise that we can hope in. So as we look into these next verses, let's pause and we'll pray and ask that God would speak to us. Father, once again, we come before you in hope. Father, we know that you have given us your word for the purpose of growing each one of us up in Christ. Father, for giving us a vision of who you are and what your plan is. And so, Father, for the next few minutes as we look at these verses, Father, would you meet with us? And would you teach us? Would you open your word, Father, so that we can be amazed at the things that you do? Father, we humble our hearts as we come before you, knowing that this is what you have written. Father, what you have chosen to communicate. And so we love you, and we need you. Father, teach us your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul says, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's his first question. What do we have to say about this? Well, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? I love people that answer questions with more questions. Paul does this, but really Jesus does this a lot in Scripture. You get a question and you answer it with another question. It's because Paul wants us to think. He wants us to ponder this question. If God is for us, who can be against us? It doesn't make any sense to want to be against God. Those scriptures, Steve, that you read earlier, where you talk about Jesus coming out in all this power and glory, and then really armies want to gather against him and fight? I mean, that's crazy. Who would want to stand against God? And that's what Paul's getting out here. Who can be against us? If God is for us and they're against us, then really they're against God, aren't they? And it doesn't make any sense to want to be against God. He's all powerful after all. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear about that. He's the one with all of the power. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. There's nothing impossible when he's in the mix. And so, why would you want to be against him? The sheet says, where did I put it? Here it is. Can anyone truly stand against God? Because really, that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Who could be against us? I mean, who could truly be against us? Who could successfully be against us? Who could successfully be against the Lord? Well, there's a truth here that's right behind these verses. And this is what I want you to write down. Oh, I forgot. I've got pens here. I have a friend, Andrew Jameson, who might like to hand out pens to you if anybody would want one. So just raise your hand if you need a pen. Thank you for volunteering, Andrew. Does anybody need a pen? Yeah, see, you got customers. But here's what you can write down in the first one, the truth. God always gets the last word. God always gets the last word. This is something that we see in Scripture time and time again. God always gets the last word. Because really, when Paul asks this, if God is for us, who can be against us? The first thing I think is, you know, I believe that, that's true, but nevertheless, I have people against me. You have people against you. You have circumstances that are against you, right? I mean, even Jesus himself, he promised that you would have opposition in this world, that there would be trouble. And so we have things that are against us. And I'll be honest, a lot of times it kind of seems like those things that are against us, sometimes it feels like they're winning the battle. Maybe you've felt like this before. It feels like not only are they against me, but I'm losing. Certainly the Romans knew about this. He's writing this to the Romans, and it wasn't long after this that they know exactly what it's all about when someone powerful is against you, because then they have the Roman emperor against them, and the Christians are put to death just because of their faith. Someone powerful against them and putting them to death. Here in America, we know what it's like to have people irrationally against us just because of our faith. All you got to do is you got to check out the Alliance Defending Freedom or the Family Research Council, and you can look at story after story of Christian who is oppressed just because of their faith. There really are people who are against. But here's the truth. Remember this. God always gets the last word. He always gets the last word. Just because someone or something stands against us, and maybe even temporarily seems to be victorious, it doesn't wipe out our hope. It does not wipe out our hope, because there's a promise that's also here in this verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? God is for us. Write this down. Here's a promise. You are on the team that wins. You're on the team that wins. God is for us. Now, I'm not saying that God is on your team, because he's not on your team. No, God made your team. God made a team, and it's called the church, and it was his idea. And for each one of us, if you have placed your trust, if you've taken your trust and placed it in Christ, then he has taken you and placed you in his church, on his team, in his family, and he is for his team. He is for his team. You don't want to be on the other team. You want to be on his team. Have you ever watched a parent who's at a sports game and they're watching their kid play? I've been that parent, and I am so for my child. A lot of times, I don't even know what the other kids are doing. I'll be honest, I don't even know what the score is. I'm just watching to see whether or not my kid hits the ball or returns the serve or whatever it is, because I'm for them. I want them to do well. That's the same sentiment that God has. He is for his team. He is for us. Think about this. God, he had a team that was called Israel. And when God decided, then it didn't matter how outnumbered or how out-strategized or how out-resourced, his team won because he was for them. Now, it is true that he did eventually let them be carried off into captivity. But even then, that wasn't the end of the story, because don't forget the truth, God always gets the last word. He always gets the last word. So no matter how against you it might seem, however against you they are, in the end their plans fail. because you're on the winning team. No matter what the score seems to be, and even if the game seems to already be over, it's not over until God says. It's not. Because God announces when the game is over, and even now he has declared who wins. And it's him. He wins. And he is for us. You're on the team that wins. So that's Paul's first question. If God is for us, then who could be against us? And then he goes on to a second question here. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Question number two, really what he's asking in this question is, can God's promises go unfulfilled? Can his promises go unfulfilled? Because at the end he says, how will he not, along with us, graciously give us all things? What all things? Well, all the things that he has promised us. There are so many promises in Scripture of what are in store. And he says, how could he not graciously also give us, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? We've celebrated communion here already, talking about how God has not spared his son, but he gave him up for us all, this verse says. And even that was in fulfillment of a promise. God said that the Messiah would come and that he would take away the sins of the world, and he did. But it was terrible. It was terrible. It was so terrible that God had to turn his face away as his son was punished for sins that he never committed. It was terrible. Jesus went to the cross and God let it happen. The Almighty One stayed his hand and let his son be crucified by sinful men. God did not spare his son. And so here's the truth that I see in this verse. Write this down. God already finished the part that hurt. God already finished the part that hurt. This is kind of Paul's logical mind at work here. He says, if God did not spare his son, if God already did the part that hurt, why would he not fulfill all the rest? How could he possibly not, along with him, graciously give us all things? I mean, God already made good on the big, bad, ugly part of the deal. And that's what we remember in communion, as Jim brought out. We remember the sacrifice. We remember the separation that Jesus went through. And that gives us hope. It gives us an anchor for the soul, because the rest of the deal, the glorious part of the deal, it's as good as done. It really is, because God already finished the part that hurt. So here's the promise. How will he not also graciously give us all things? The promise you can write down is this. God will finish the story. He will finish the story. I mean, think about it. If God has already given the biggest part of the gift, the most precious part of the gift, the most costly part of the gift, the part that hurt, how could he not make good on the part of the gift that brings him so much joy? How could he not? Sometimes I'm actually surprised to think about how long it's taken for Christ to return, because that's the good part of the story. He's already done the humiliating part to purchase us and to free us from sin. How could he not finish the story? But we know that he will, because we have hope that God will do exactly what he has said that he will do. He will fulfill his promises. I remember whenever I was a kid at Christmas time, and you know, there would be gifts under the tree, And I was especially interested in the gifts that had my name on them. And the waiting at Christmas time, it takes forever. I remember as a kid, I actually was kind of a weird kid at sometimes, and I remember actually thinking, like, the waiting actually hurts. You know, you see the presents, and you're like, when are we ever going to open these gifts? And we would gather at my grandma's house, and we got all the presents, and inevitably, I don't know if this ever happened at your house, but it always seemed to happen at mine. Inevitably, either my mom or my grandma, she would say something like this: well, let's open the gifts after we eat. And did they do this at your house? Is it just like a strange punishment at my house? Because she would say that, I swear, every year. Let's wait, let's open the gifts after we eat. And it was awful from a kid's perspective, right? I mean, that's just like the worst thing. I'm ready to open them. Yeah, and then there'd be dishes and all that. And but, you know, as a kid, sometimes you think, we're never, never actually going to get to the present, to the presents, to the gifts. And in some ways, it's still the same for me, and it might be the same for you. Because even today, I get caught up in the day-to-day. I get caught up in the here and now, and I wonder when, or sometimes even if, these promises will be fulfilled. Some of these things that Steve read, some of the other promises that God has given. Do we ever get to that? I'm still a kid wondering, when do I receive the package with my name on it? When do we get that? But listen, here's the promise. God will finish the story. We serve a God who does not start things that he does not intend to finish. That's the kind of God that we serve. That's the kind of hope that we have. He will finish this story. Hebrews 10:23 says this: let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, for he who promised is faithful. One more question. There's a couple of other questions here in the middle of this passage. He says, Paul in verse 33 says, who could bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And then he says, who is he that condemns? And I just want to skip those questions just for, in the interest of time. And let's go to the big question here at the end, which is, where is it? Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The way I wrote it up on the sheet is, can we ever be forcibly parted from our God? Could we ever really be forcibly parted? Because what Paul says next is, how about these things? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Can those things separate us from Christ? Could the threat of those things take us from the love of Christ? So obviously this is God's love for you, not vice versa. My love for God is weak and fluctuates, but God's love for us, for his church, for his team, that's a different matter altogether. We've placed our hope in God, but could someone or something remove us? Can his love be broken? Or could we be removed out of the love of God? Look at the verse right before. It says in the middle of verse 34, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Do you ever think about what Jesus is up to today? I mean, he's still alive. He rose from the grave, and he is still alive, and he is in heaven. He actually still has a body, a human body, a glorified body, a perfect body, and he stands at the right hand of God, and he's thinking about you. He's interceding for you. He is pleading your cause on your behalf to the Father. If anybody comes with a condemnation or an accusation against you, Jesus stands right there and says, I don't think so. Not against this one. Not against this one, because I purchased this one. He is interceding for you, pleading your case on your behalf in heaven. Sometimes he's called our advocate, an advocate before the Father. Let's look at the truth that's behind this. Write this down. If Jesus is alive, then hope is alive. Write it down. If Jesus is alive, then hope is alive. And he is. He's alive in heaven, standing at the right hand of the Father today. Jesus said this in John chapter 10, verses 27 and following. He says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." So he says, you're safe in his hands. And more than that, he says, you are safe in his Father's hands. So you don't need to fear. If hope is believing that God will make good on his word, that he will do what he has said, fear is just the opposite. Fear is the opposite. Fear is our enemy. Fear says the opposite answer to each one of these questions. Did you know? Can anyone truly stand against God? Question one. Fear says, oh, yes. Yes. In fact, his plans can be messed up by powerful enemies. No, that's fear. That's fear talking. Can God's promises go unfulfilled? Oh, fear would say yes. Yes, something's gone wrong, and God won't keep up his end of the bargain. Maybe he changed his mind or something. That's fear speaking. Fear would ask, could we ever be separated from God? Oh, yes, the circumstances that I have brought upon myself or the circumstances that others have brought on me have separated me from my God, and maybe he no longer loves me. I'm afraid that he might not love me anymore. Have you felt like that before? I have. And that's fear. That's fear speaking to us. Because here's the promise. Write this down. God's love never fails. God's love never fails. I mean, read 1 Corinthians 13. It's exactly what he says in it. He describes his love, and he wraps it all up by saying, love never fails. He's talking about his love. God's love never fails. He says that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. Instead, he goes on to say that we are victors, that we are more than conquerors, even in the troubling times, especially in the tough times, even in the dangers of the night. Paul says that it's not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Psalm 147 says this, his pleasure, God's pleasure, is not in the strength of the horse. His delight is not in the legs of a man. Rather, the Lord delights in those who fear him and who put their hope in his unfailing love. He delights in those who put their hope in his unfailing love. His love never fails. It never ends. And so today, on the first Sunday of Advent, you can put your hope in him. You can trust in him. You can fully rely on him. At the beginning, I mentioned this verse out of 1 Peter that says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You can put your hope in him. You can place your faith in him. And you can, with God's people all over the world, wait for the return of the King. He is coming.